Well, come with me to Mark chapter 7. And in case you didn't hear or don't remember the sermon from the first 13 verses of this chapter, please listen online or get yourself a CD and listen to this, because what we deal with today is powerful on its own, to be sure, as was the previous 13 verses. But neither the sermon on 1 through 13 nor the sermon on 14 through 23 are truly complete without the other, because this is a unit of thought. We just can't squeeze it all into the time we have on one Sunday morning. And remember the context, remember the setting. It's very near the end of Jesus' great Galilean ministry, where he spent over a year focusing primarily on the northern region of Galilee. And the Pharisees in Galilee have been after him. They have argued with him, fought with him, reasoned with him, and they've lost every argument over endless man-made Sabbath rules and other aspects of their system of self-righteousness. So they called for reinforcements. They sent down to the Pharisees in Jerusalem to ask them to send in the big guns to take on Jesus. So a group of Pharisees from Judea, along with some of their scholars known as the scribes, came to pick yet another fight with Jesus. Didn't go well. They were humiliated and furious up in Galilee over the popularity of Jesus. They heard his claims to deity and they rejected them outright, despite the mountain of evidence in the form of his miracles and the authority with which he spoke. So with the support of these leaders from down south in Jerusalem, the Pharisees up in Galilee had declared that everything Jesus did and everything he said, he did it all by the power of Satan. But that didn't help their cause. Crowds still flocked to Jesus. There was only one thing that ever thinned the crowds around Jesus in Galilee during his extended ministry there, and it had nothing to do with his opponents. It was Jesus' own words, because he took those thrill seekers and called them to total commitment to follow him. And that led to what we read in John 6:66. As a result of this call to commitment, as a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. But the crowds kept coming. This time, the attack of the Pharisees was going to be different. This time, they went after Jesus not for claiming to be God, not for claiming to be the Messiah, not for his connection with John the Baptist, not for violating one of their silly Sabbath rules. This time, they went after him for not submitting to some of the minutiae of the rules and regulations for spirituality, which they had made up and added to the Scriptures. In other words, they were the quintessential legalists. What do we mean by legalist, or the concept of legalism? Legalism is adding anything to the Scripture as a standard for spirituality and expecting others to live up to it. That's what legalism is. The Pharisees attacked Jesus because his disciples clearly did not submit to a ritual washing of hands that they had come up with that was based on a superstition and a mystical absurdity that they had adopted. They added all kinds of things like that to Scripture. We get a sense of just how bad it was, because in the days of Jesus, this was all oral tradition, and there was an ever-growing mountain of oral tradition. But about 200 years after Jesus, some rabbis undertook the project, especially one in particular, of collecting all of these things and writing that down. And it's in a multi-volume work called the Talmud. From the Talmud, we read things like this: a prophet and an elder, to what are they likened? To a king, and I'm sorry, prophet will refer to an Old Testament author, an elder referring to one of the rabbis. A prophet and an elder, to what are they likened? To a king sending two of his servants into a province. Of one he writes thus, unless he show you my seal, believe him not. Of the other thus, although he shows you not my seal, yet believe him. Thus it is written of the prophet, he shall show thee a sign or a miracle. But of the elders thus, according to the law which they shall teach thee. In other words, if it's a prophet of the Old Testament, demand corroborating miraculous evidence. If it's one of the rabbis, believe anything he says. Do exactly what he says, solely on the basis of his word. In other words, they taught that Scripture was subordinate to the teachings of their elders. If you doubt that, they also wrote this: the words of the elders are weightier than the words of the prophets. How much more clear can you get than that? And by the way, it's not just from the first century. Okay, what does the Roman Catholic Church say? Anything they say supersedes Scripture. They are the only qualified interpreters of Scripture. This concept is alive and well in the world today. They also wrote this one: the words of the scribes are lovely above the words of the law. For the words of the law are weighty and light, but the words of the scribes are all weighty. There's some heavy things, some light things in the Scripture, but we say it's heavy. And the specific one that they invoked on Jesus' disciples, I showed you this last time, was this one: Shibtah is an evil spirit which sits upon men's hands in the night. And if any touches food with unwashed hands, that spirit sits upon that food and there is danger from it. And they weren't talking about soap and water and germs. They were talking about a ritual, mystical, super hyper spiritualized, superstitious washing of your hands to get the cooties off of them. It was absolutely absurd, but they elevated it to more important than Scripture. So, today, we're going to talk about Mark 7, 14 through 23. We'll see it in 3 points. Number one, why legalism never works. Number two, what can't defile you. And number three, where the problem lies. This will be pretty straightforward, building on what we've already learned. Let's start with why legalism never works. The fundamental issue then is the same as it is now. When it comes to legalism, you have to ask yourself, is the Bible true and is it sufficient? Scripture itself is quite clear. Famous passage, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. There is not one single good work you could ever do for the glory of God that the Scriptures will not equip you to be ready to do that good thing. The scribes and the Pharisees flagrantly rejected that concept. They had things more weighty, more necessary. Or there's the famous saying in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that His divine nature has granted to us, perfect tense, everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. Through knowing Jesus Christ, which comes only through the Scriptures, you have everything you need for life and godliness. Or consider this passage from the pen of King David in the Old Testament Scriptures that they said they could overrule. Psalm 19, starting at verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. What will Scripture do for you? Restore your soul, make you wise, rejoice your heart, enlighten your eyes, cause you to have life that is enduring forever, cause you to know truth and righteousness, to have something more desirable than gold, sweeter than honey. It'll warn you, and it will bring you great reward. And so what does King David say in response to that? Who can discern his errors? Acquit me of hidden faults. Also, keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me. Then I will be blameless, and I shall be acquitted of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. How would you do that? By speaking what God says from his word, which does all of those things. Then there's Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 2. Every word of God is tested. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. Do not add to his words, or he will reprove you, and you will be proved a liar. It was in total disregard of that that the scribes and the Pharisees came up with all these ways of overruling and obfuscating the word of God by adding to it. They were obsessed with keeping rules and regulations about their external behavior, what you could taste, what you could touch, where you could go, what you could do, what you couldn't do, and they totally missed the point of what their true spiritual condition actually was. That brings us to our text for today, Mark chapter 7, verses 14 and 15. After he called the crowd to him again, he began saying to them, "Listen to me, all of you, and understand, there is nothing outside the man which can defile him if it goes into him, but the things which proceed out of the man are what defile him." You see, the issue of your spiritual life is determined by what you do with the Bible. What you do with the Word of God. It's what you believe to the point that you act on it. It's whether you repent of your sin or not. It's whether you choose to obey God or not. It's whether or not you discipline yourself to fill your mind with the Word of God so that your character is changed step by step from glory to glory by the gracious working of the Holy Spirit within you. Now, when you live like that, committed totally to the Word of God and solely to the Word of God, you make the choice about whom you will offend. Remember I mentioned that last time? Not everyone will appreciate you for being unabashedly committed to obeying the Word of God. Most of all, people who are looking for the loopholes, people who are exalting themselves as the spiritual rulers over the Word of God, they're going to be as offended with you as the Pharisees were with Jesus. My friend, legalism never works for one simple reason. It doesn't deal with the real problem. Sin does not come from outside of you. It comes from inside of you because you are cursed with a sinful bent because you are a descendant of your earthly father, Adam. He got in this mess for us. You read in James chapter 1, verses 14 through 16. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed, look at these next words, by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Don't be deceived into thinking that there's anyone or anything responsible for your sin other than you. God didn't make you do it. That's what James says right before that passage. That woman that God gave you, or that man that God gave you, didn't make you do it. The devil didn't make you do it. Now, there are a lot of things in the world that you may find tempting. And different people have different soft spots for different temptations. That's all true. But in every situation of every sin, it's your responsibility for choosing to let your own evil desire have its way. Notice he talked about when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. Conception and birth is the metaphor for that. The conception is when the union of your desire comes together with the temptation. That's the conception, and you let that run its course, and it gives birth to sin. Paul said in Romans chapter 7, it's sin which dwells in me that causes my problems. He says it's evil is present in me, the one who wishes to do good. But in the works righteousness system of the scribes and the Pharisees, they constantly taught that evil is out there. Oh, there's evil out there, all right. But that's not what gets you involved in it. So they said that in order to be spiritual and holy, you need to put up barriers to keep you from coming in contact with evil which wants to invade you. That's how they made themselves susceptible to believing things as absurd as that ritual-based hand washing to keep an evil spirit that sits on your hands at night from hitching a ride on your bagel in order to get inside you. That's how utterly ridiculous their system was. And they believed it. And they were willing to murder the Son of God to defend it. That's how sinister legalism is. Now, before we move on to verse 17, let's make a comment about verse 16. You'll read in your Bible, if anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. Now, you'll notice that in our translation, that verse is in brackets. The better translations either put it in brackets or they omit it from the text and include it in a marginal note or a footnote, because that verse does not appear in the earliest and the most reliable manuscripts. Now, Jesus did say, he who has ears to hear, or if anyone has ears to hear, let him hear, and similar things. He did say that at least 10 other times. You can find it in your Bible. So obviously, there's nothing wrong with the sentiment. It's just that it somehow crept into the later manuscripts, perhaps written as a marginal note and then eventually included by a well-meaning but misguided copyist sometime later. So don't worry about that. If you have ears to hear, listen, okay? No problem with the text, just with the verse, just not in this text. So having shown you what isn't in the text here in Mark, namely verse 16, I want to show you something else about this incident that Mark didn't record, but Matthew did. If you go over to Matthew chapter 15, verses 12 through 14, at this point, it says, then the disciples came and said to him, do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this statement? But he answered and said, every plant which my heavenly Father did not plant shall be rooted up. Let them alone. They are blind guides of the blind. And if a blind man guides a blind man, both will fall into the pit. Now, get a hint of where the disciples were in their own spiritual development. They were going to go on and become dynamic preachers of the gospel. They get arrested in the temple and turned loose and told, don't say anything about Jesus, and they'll say, you decide whether we obey God or you. And they put their lives on the line for it, and they were bold and they were dynamic. But this was before that. They were still intimidated by the legalists. That's what legalism does. It's intimidating. It's manipulating. Kind of look down your nose and say, oh, you do that? Really? Your disciples eat without this ritual hand washing? Oh. Now, what statement offended them? Well, he said, listen and understand, all of you, there's nothing outside the man which can defile him if it goes into him, but the things which proceed out of the man are what defile him. In other words, they were worried not so much about what was going on as they were worried about the Pharisees being offended. Why? Because they lived their whole lives knowing you don't want to be around a disgruntled Pharisee if you're the target of his disgruntlement. Don't do that. Don't go there. So don't be like the disciples then. Don't be afraid of your commitment to Jesus Christ offending someone. Get over that. Well, Jesus describes such people as spiritual fakes. Every such person, he says, is a plant which my heavenly Father did not plant. What's he saying? He's saying the Pharisees are false teachers. They're not slightly misguided believers. They're wrong. They are the tares of the parable in chapter 4, of the wheat and the tares. They're the weeds. They will be uprooted and burned up in the judgment of God. Don't follow people like that. They're like blind guides. What a vivid concept that is. Jesus says, don't pay any attention to people like that. Once a person has been proven wrong according to the Word of God and he persists in his teaching, Jesus says, leave him alone. Walk away. No, run away. Follow the ones who take you to the Scriptures, who acknowledge their own failures and lead you to the grace of God. And again, don't just leave this back there in the first century. And how interesting what those guys had to deal with. This is real. There are countless preachers and teachers and authors who are lauded these days as Christian leaders, but they teach contrary to God's word. There are many today that twist it every bit as badly as did the Pharisees and the scribes of Jesus' day. If your commitment to the authority and the inerrancy and the sufficiency of the Scriptures offends someone, do what Jesus says to do. Leave them alone. They're blind guides of the blind. I was working Wednesday in my office at home, and I don't remember what I was doing, which is not all that unusual these days, but whatever it was, it wasn't requiring my full brain power, and had on in the other room the funeral of George H.W. Bush. It was an interesting exercise listening to that. Beautiful church, spectacular church. It is a Christian church, Episcopal church. It's the national cathedral. President Bush, 41, was a member of the Episcopal Church, and listening to it, you got some glimpses into the man. Sounds like somebody it would have been delightful to know. And there were some moments that I heard wonderful things, some of the hymns, great doctrine. They read many of the same scriptures that I would read in a funeral, and got to the point that I think it was the pastor who was talking, and he said, "You know, we're just confident that George is in heaven." And I thought, "Oh, I hope so. Oh, I hope so." And then took a little nosedive. They're confident that he's in heaven, greeting Barbara. You know, if you're looking to go to heaven for Barbara, you're not going to heaven. The one you want to see is the one who got you there. Now, if you happen to have a spouse who has died who is there, and they're going to be with Jesus, I'm all for you being reunited. Fantastic. Greeting them, that's fine. But that's not the center point. The whole point is to be with the Lord. But a lot of people say that. And I can accept that. You do look forward to being with a loved one. You miss them. I get that. Okay, so I'll give them a pass on that. And then they said, he's going to be there because he believed. And I'm thinking, yes, tell me what he believed. Well, he believed in doing what Jesus said, love God and love your neighbor. And they talked about the resurrection. And so he's going to be there because he believed in the resurrection and love God and love your neighbor. My friends, how do you get to heaven? How do you come to the Father? No one comes to the Father except by believing in the resurrection and two verses of Scripture, right? No. You can't have a gospel that has no sin mentioned, no cross mentioned, no death mentioned, no atonement mentioned. You can't leave out the absolute essentials of it and say, this nice guy's going to be there. Oh, I hope he's there. I really hope that he is. That's not the point. The point is, what is the gospel? We have a lot of versions of that kind of folk religion. They want to get all the nice guys and nice people into heaven because they're missing the point that none of us are nice. And we'll get there in just a moment. Justin Peters on our trip was talking at one of the sites, and he said, if you have believed in a comfortable gospel, you've believed in a false gospel. It's not there to make you comfortable. It's not there to reunite you with your loved ones. It's there to save you from your sin. So, why legalism never works? Because it doesn't deal with the right thing. So, what is it that can't defile you? Look at verses 17 through 19. Here's one of those situations where, you know, the disciples weren't the bold, Spirit-filled preachers yet. And this is one of the cases where them not being there and not putting it together yet meant that they asked the question that led Jesus to give a great clarification that helps us a lot. So Mark 7, 17 through 19. When he left the crowd and entered the house, his disciples questioned him about the parable. Now it's interesting, Jesus hadn't called anything a parable. Now he had used a couple of analogies about blind guides and what goes into the mouth, etc. But so I guess you can understand why they called it a parable. But it wasn't a parable. He was telling them the truth. He was just using a little bit of an analogy. Anyway, he said to them, "Are you so lacking in understanding also? Do you not understand that whatever goes into the man from outside cannot defile him, because it does not go into his heart, but into his stomach and is eliminated?" Mark adds, "Thus he declared all foods clean." Now don't come up and argue with me later saying, well, Jesus had never heard of tainted romaine lettuce. Something can go into you and defile you. Yeah, you can put stuff in your body that will defile you physically, but that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about spiritual things. And he makes a pretty strong point. Our Bible translators have spared us just how graphic Jesus actually was. In the New American Standard that I just read to you, it says, goes into the mouth and into the stomach and is eliminated. or the NIV says, and then out of the body. Jesus literally said it goes into the mouth, into the stomach, and is cast out into the latrine. You know what he was talking about, right? Thus he declared all foods clean. That's a really interesting little thing to insert here. Remember, Mark wrote this gospel to a Roman audience. He had the advantage of hindsight as he was looking back to this event. He was influenced very heavily by Peter in writing this gospel. So he knew about Peter's experience in Joppa when God gave Peter the vision that removed all of the Old Testament dietary laws. And Mark connected the dots. He was saying, when it comes to spiritual things, what you eat doesn't matter. By the way, if you ever hear anybody tell you that it can affect your spiritual life one iota based on what you eat and don't eat, walk away. Leave them alone. They're blind guides of the blind. That's absolute nonsense. And in Israel's case, even when there were the dietary laws were in effect, it was to set them apart from the other nations, not to somehow bring them into a relationship with God. But don't get sidetracked from the real message here. What's the spiritual issue? Is it what you eat? No. Is it whether your hands have had the mystical spiritual disinfection? No. What determines whether you stand clean before God or not is whether you deal with what is already in your heart. And heart is the most significant theological word in this text. I bet you can even remember the Greek word if I tell it to you. It's cardia. Ever heard cardiac? Everything to do with heart comes from this word. Only spell it with a K because they didn't have a hard C in Greek. The Greek word cardia, it's a very important word for biblical anthropology, the doctrine of man. It's one of several overlapping words that describe the real you. There's your physical part, that's your body, and there's the non-physical part of you, which is the real you, the part that will live forever. The body will be resurrected into a form to suit eternity. But this word overlaps with several other words: soul, spirit, flesh, the evil part of you, mind, will, and conscience. All of those words describe the non-physical part of you, and they're very much intermingled and overlap. But the broadest one of those terms is the word heart. You'll find it used 955 times in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, and only rarely does it refer to a physical organ inside your chest. Its general use is for the inner man, and it seems that heart is, if you will, the center of your being. In an analogy that would have made no sense even 30 years ago, think of your heart when it comes to spiritual things as the CPU. It's the central processing unit. That's that part of your computer that makes everything else work. That's what your heart is. So as it's used in the Bible, the heart is the seat of your intellectual life. It's the seat of your emotional life. We tend to emphasize that in our culture. It's part of it in Greek, not in Greek and Hebrew, not the whole thing. It's the seat of your volitional life, where you make your decisions and your choices. It's the seat of your spiritual life. It's where you respond to God. And you can say that in both the Old and New Testaments, the heart is the control center of the person. From the heart flow the issues of life. So guard your heart, says Proverbs. Jesus connected the heart with sin of all kinds, and there's the other side of the coin. Yes, there's sin in your heart, but look at the other side of this. Psalm 119, verses 111 and 112. David writes, I have inherited your testimonies forever, for they are the joy of my heart. So in your heart, you respond to the testimonies, the word of God. I have inclined my heart to perform your statutes forever even to the end. So do you see it? What a crucial statement it is. Jesus says, do you not understand that whatever goes into the man from outside cannot defile him spiritually? Because it does not go into his heart, but into his stomach and is eliminated. That's why legalism never works. Legalism deals with stuff on the outside. And no one can ever become spiritually mature from the outside in. It has to be the work of the Holy Spirit from the inside out. As the Spirit convicts of sin and righteousness and judgment, as the Spirit makes alive, as the Spirit grants repentance, as the Spirit calls a person to faith in Jesus Christ, as the Spirit draws a person to the Son so that he can come to the Father. What can't defile you is things that you touch or taste. Those things are not the issue. So it doesn't make sense to try to become spiritually mature by making up rules about external things. So why legalism never works? Because it doesn't deal with the problem. What can't defile you is what's on the outside. So number three, where the problem lies. I think you know where this is going. You need to fight the battle where it needs to be fought. Listen and heed to these crucial words of Jesus. The end of our text for today, Mark, chapter 7, verses 20 through 23. And he was saying, that which proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart of men proceed evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries. All these things proceed from within and defile the men. The man. Go back and compare Matthew's list with Mark's list, and they're not the same, so obviously neither one of them included all of them, but they did both include a grocery list of the ugliest things you can ever think of and ever do. Evil thoughts refers to any clever design to do evil. A while back, I had a breakfast meeting with someone, and when we were done and ready to leave, I had the check with me, and I saw that the line at the cash register was long, so I decided to be a good steward of my time, and I tucked the check into my pocket and stopped off in the restroom. On the way out, I was walking toward the door, and I had this thought. I could walk right out the door and almost certainly not get caught. Now, where would a preacher get a wicked idea like that? Where would that come from? It came from my heart. Every despicable thing you've ever done, heard of, thought of, and not yet gotten around to, it's all in your heart. And it's all in mine, too. That's where murders come from. It's a cliche now, and you can start yourself a great big fight if you dare to post it online. Guns don't kill people. People kill people. That's true. It really is. You can't stop violence with laws. You can only stop it with revival. 50 more laws against murder won't stop murder. More laws against theft won't stop thieves. Did you know it's already illegal to steal stuff? How's it working? And in our society, we've just blatantly thrown in the towel on trying to make or enforce laws against things like fornication or adultery. Don't even talk about that. Same goes with the rest of the list: deeds of coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. Those come from Matthew's side of it. These are the things which defile the man. Where do they come from? Your heart. So where's the problem? Your heart. So where do you fight the battle? Your heart. So what's the solution? A new heart. A new spirit. I will put my spirit within you. I will circumcise your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. Get rid of your hard heart and give you a responsive heart. How silly is it to try what never works in society, making more and more laws, and think it's going to work when it comes to spirituality? You'll never successfully deal with the evil that resides in your heart, until you cry out to God and put your faith in Him to save you by His grace alone, through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ alone. That's the only true solution to your spiritual heart problem. My friend, let me put a word picture in your mind. I hope it'll help you. The next time you sin, would you realize you've just allowed a conception to take place? You've let the desire in your heart be united with the opportunity that floated your way. And so next time you sin, would you realize you are having a heart attack? And would you treat it with the same urgency as if your physical heart was failing? It's that important. You need to come to God not by keeping a bunch of rules and regulations. That won't get you there. Come to God on the only track that actually gets you there. That is confessing your sin, repenting and calling on Jesus Christ to save you, because He's the only one who can provide the only sacrifice that pays the appropriate penalty for your sin. It is God who grants repentance and faith to those who call on Him and who turn to Him. Stop trying to be good enough. You can't. You might be a whole lot better than me, but that won't be good enough. Stop deceiving yourself, like James says, to think that you are good enough, because you're not. Trust Christ. That's the solution to your spiritual heart disease. Oh, Father, we open our hearts to You. How silly to say that. Our hearts are already an open book to You. Nothing is hidden from Your sight. So please, our Father, as we stand in Your grace, help us by Your grace, through Your wisdom, the instruction and the power and the authority of Your Word, the fellowship of Your Spirit that we share with each other, sweep away those things that would keep us from serving You with a greater commitment. Have Your way with us, to use us for Your glory as we walk through these days of celebrating the arrival of the Savior to earth. Put the gospel, the complete gospel, on our lips and open doors of opportunity that we might speak it in truth. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen.